Well, let me add my welcome once again to the London Bridge Talks. Thanks so much for coming, and particularly welcome if you're here for the first time. My name is Chris, as Tom said. It's great to be able to welcome you. This little piece of paper you were given on the way in, if you just flip it over, you'll see a sermon outline where we're going for the talk this lunchtime. And we'll dive straight in. I think we go straight in with territory that I suppose will be common to all of us. I think it is very, very normal in our world to find people who are not at all positive about the Christian faith or particularly about Jesus. I think it's common to be surrounded by people who don't believe in Christianity. That's the norm, and I think that's the situation that we've all left this morning in our places of work. And perhaps taking it even further, people who feel that a line has been crossed should the conversation turn to one about Jesus or our Christian faith. It's a little bit of a, oh, how dare you? That's territory we're not allowed to talk about in work. Well, this section was written to convince us that Jesus really is who he says he is. And more than that, believing in him, even if our belief attracts ridicule or opposition, is absolutely worth it. So I hope it's an encouraging time together this lunchtime. Now, in our passage today, we catch up with Jesus in the middle of a heated debate. And John sets the scene. If you want to look at those first couple of verses, 22, 23, we get a little bit of sort of ornamental detail. At the time of the feast of the dedication took place at Jerusalem, it was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. Well, I think it's very easy, certainly as I sort of read through the Bible sometimes, it's easy just to pass over these sort of details and not really give much weight to them. They do seem a little bit insignificant, don't they? Notes about weather and geography and that sort of thing. But I suppose at a very simple level, they're reminding us, of course, that we're dealing with real people who once walked in real places in a real time, at a particular time of year. This is an actual historical event. And I think there might be a little bit more going on as well. The colonnade of Solomon, well, an interesting place, a very special place, of course, for early believers. Within 5 or 6 months of the time when this actually took place, 5 or 6 months later, both Peter and John, two of the disciples, it was where they came. This is after Jesus had been crucified and resurrected and returned to heaven, and then the disciples were commissioned to take the gospel out. And one of the first places that Peter and John went was to this place, the colonnade of Solomon. They publicly professed Jesus. They came under a lot of opposition, aggressively questioned. They were arrested in this place in time to come. They were put in prison, beaten, and cautioned. It's a hugely significant place. And it's winter, says John. And again, I wouldn't place much weight on this, except that John loves giving us little details like this all through his gospel. As we've been going through it, you may remember, I mean, he loves the sort of the light and the dark and the seeing and the blind and the slaves and the free and life and death. These are big themes. It's hard not to think that the theme of winter is suggesting something quite cold spiritually. Anyway, the scene is set. The voices of reasons and authority, represented, of course, by the Jewish authorities. They've been mounting their campaign against Jesus for some time. And they decide it's time to confront Jesus and to question him. And that brings us to the first point there, a challenge to Jesus' identity. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, verse 24, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Now, I don't think that's an innocent inquiry. The expression in the middle is, you go back to the original language, you could translate it one of two ways. The ESV has been quite generous. How long will you keep us in suspense? That sounds quite positive. It could equally be, I like this, from the Greek, how long are you going to keep annoying us? Which is an interesting turn, isn't it? Now, the translators have to make a call on sort of how much interpretive spin to put on this, and they decided to go more sort of positively or neutrally, they might suggest. But nevertheless, it's very hard to have a positive opinion, especially when you realize where the Jews end up. Within a few verses, we'll glance down to the end of the reading. Verse 31, the Jews, the Jewish authorities, picked up stones again to stone him. Now, this, of course, is a theme that gathers momentum in the second half of John's gospel. Jesus increasingly prepares the disciples for the fact that he's going to go away. and that when he goes away, the rejection and hatred of the world is going to increase. Anyway, let's home in on the details now and see how the conversation builds to that end. So Jesus responds to this, to their inquiry, and points out their failure to believe the evidence. Have a look at verse 25. Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you did not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me." Now you can hear the frustration in Jesus' voice. These people have been given a huge amount of evidence. Jesus refers to the works. Again, a common theme through the gospel. The works are always synonymous with the miraculous signs. And as you'll know, John has divided up his gospel very, very carefully, laying out all the miraculous signs, the works. And they were never done in secret. They were always done in the open. He never tried once to hide his work or deceive anyone with everything that he was doing. And the signs are pretty hard to miss. I mean, go back to the first sign. Jesus famously turns water into wine. It's one we've often heard spoken about. You'll remember the host was running out of wine and at a wedding that Jesus attended, and Jesus turned 150 gallons of water into wine. And not just cheap plonk, but good stuff, the best. As a few years ago, I was speaking on that passage, and as I was speaking about the 150 gallons of water turned into wine, and not just cheap plonk, there was somebody who was sort of in the congregation who finished my sentence, and she said, "Good wine, amen," which I thought was rather lovely, just sort of wanting to get to the end of the story and just praise the Lord for the idea of good wine. Anyway, that was the point, wasn't it? Wonderful wine was made. Turning water into wine is not what you do if you want no one to notice. You might do it privately to your own cup of water, but you don't take 150 gallons of water and let everybody know. It's something you do if you want people to start talking about you and asking questions. That was his opening sign, and people didn't have to wait long for the next sign. A couple of chapters later, we read about the healing of the official son. It became well known because the official son was at the point of death. The word had gone out, a search for Jesus, and Jesus healed him. And then you'll remember the other miracles. The man in chapter 5, 38 years on his back, Jesus says, "Get up," he does. Chapter 6, a boy's packed lunch turned into a feast for 5,000, huge amounts of leftovers. You don't do this sort of stuff if you want people to stay quiet about you. Chapter 9, on the back of the very passage that we're reading about now, he restores the sight of a man born blind. You see, these aren't just conjuring tricks. It isn't Jesus thinking, "Oh, how can I get a little bit of sort of publicity?" They were very carefully crafted and choreographed to fit the types and promises of the Old Testament. This wasn't sort of rabbit out of a hat stuff. These things had been very carefully laid down in the Old Testament. See, the Old Testament had many purposes. But one was, well, we might say, a dummy's guide to spotting the Christ. And in the Old Testament, well, we were told very clearly, you want to spot the Christ, you want to one day find the Messiah. Here are the things to look for in the dummy's guide. He's the guy who's going to open the eyes of the blind. He's the guy who's going to make the paralyzed walk. He'll heal the sick. And he'll fulfill all sorts of titles and types that you never thought possible. Light of the world, door to heaven, giver of life, good shepherd. He's going to step into the shoes of the greatest of all prophets and exceed expectations. And Jesus says to his crowd, "You ask me if I'm the Christ? What more could I have done to give you an answer?" And I think, sadly, this sort of rejection is all too familiar. And so secondly, Jesus responds and points out their fragile existence going forward. Now here, Jesus returns to the figure of speech that we've been looking at and considered last week. Do you remember the good shepherd and the rogue shepherds? He, of course, aligns himself with the good shepherd, cares for his sheep, protects his sheep, and the rogue shepherds, very obviously identified as the Jewish leaders and authorities. Listen from verse 26. Remember, he's addressing the Jewish authorities, and he says, "You do not believe because you're not part of my flock. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. You see, the problem for the group gathered around Jesus who won't believe is that they put themselves on the wrong side of the Good Shepherd. I mean, how many times must this very group of people who are questioning Jesus actually have taught the Jewish people about the Good Shepherd from Ezekiel? Very common biblical type. The Good Shepherd who would one day gather his sheep and protect them, care for them, make sure that they were shepherded safely to the new creation. And all it takes to be a follower of the Good Shepherd is to listen to his voice and to follow. Verse 27, my sheep hear my voice. I know them, they follow me. And here they are aggressively questioning when what they should be doing, very simply, is just listening. And by putting themselves, of course, the wrong side of the Good Shepherd, it means they're in grave danger. Look at verse 28. You see, the implication, Jesus spells it out very clearly. If those who hear Jesus and follow are given, verse 28, eternal life, will never perish. Well, then the opposite is true for those who don't listen, who don't follow, which means, of course, his opponents are putting themselves on a destructive collision course. They have a very fragile existence going forward. But Jesus wants his questioners to know, whatever their overall ambitions, remember, they're just about to pick up stones, they can't hurt his sheep. And I think this gives wonderful reassurance to those that are following Jesus. And so Jesus warns them, thirdly, of the futile attempts to hurt Christians. Look at verse 28, the second half there. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Now remember, as well as the disciples listening in, very significantly, there was the man who'd just been chucked out of the synagogue. You remember he had been healed. He'd been born blind. Jesus had healed him. And he now aligned himself with Jesus. The authorities said, right, we want nothing to do with you. Threw him out of the synagogue, which of course would have been a complete disaster from many perspectives in terms of being able to get on in society. And so here is Jesus reassuring once again. They may well be about to successfully take down the Good Shepherd. I mean, it's going to be stones today. Within a very short amount of time, weeks, it would develop into a kangaroo court, the assembly of false witnesses, and of course, the pathetic, crowd-pleasing judge. So their murderous desires would have temporary relief. But ultimately, as Jesus says to them, it was futile to try to hurt his people. To be one of Jesus' sheep was to be in the safety of the Good Shepherd, and therefore in the safety of God the Father. And Jesus wanted everyone to know that. You see, they were picking a fight way out of their class. Rather pathetic, isn't it, as you imagine them sort of picking up their stones about to throw them at Jesus. And Jesus says, you don't know who you're dealing with. You're dealing with God the Father here. They can't win. They can't work against the sovereign power and the might of God. You see, in the end, the point that Jesus is making is Christians are unsnatchable. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. Christians' safety is underwritten by God himself. And so their evil intent has limits. Ultimately, attempts to hurt Jesus' people will be futile. So where does this leave us? Well, let's draw a few conclusions. You'll see the final point there. Jesus states his identity, which rubs it all home. I and the Father are one. I and the Father are one. You remember what the crowd were asking? They were saying, tell us if you're the Christ. And then Jesus says, I and the Father are one as a final answer. I mean, to claim God as your Father was bad enough in the eyes of the Jews, but to claim that God the Father and you are one, well, this is one of the clearest claims of divinity in the whole Bible. I am the same nature as my Father. I am God as you know my Father God to be. Are you the Christ? No, actually, I'm God. It's quite an answer, isn't it? You can sort of feel the rage in verse 31. Look at it again. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Sort of palpable. Three implications. First, I think all of these are encouragements. First, unbelief validates Jesus' claims. And I think that's really significant. I mean, the fact that lots of people don't believe is exactly what Jesus said would always happen. We shouldn't be thrown by that. In fact, we should expect people not to believe, not want. We should expect people not to believe. And maybe I can go so far as to say, if everyone did believe, it would, in a sense, cause doubt on Jesus' claim. And that's been the big theme that's been running between chapters 5 and 9. Expect blind, unbelieving people around you. Jesus is preparing the disciples all the time for the hardness of heart around him. This seems to be the normal way of life. And it validates what Jesus says about himself. So unbelief validates Jesus' claim. Secondly, we should expect unbelief. And no point in this world can we ever blame God for the unbelief around us. The world has been given all the evidence that it needs, and yet it refuses to follow the evidence. Remember verse 27? My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. The implication is very simple. The reason somebody doesn't believe is because they won't listen, they won't follow. And Jesus uses, I'm sure this is why the image is so important. I mean, there's the dumb animal of the sheep and then the good shepherd. It's not hard. The sheep knows if he's got a good shepherd. The sheep knows what to do. And I think Jesus is making a very simple point. It's not hard. Look at where goodness is. Listen. Follow. People around us would rather do anything than listen or follow. The excuses that people come up with, I think the absolute best excuse was actually, it was a few years ago now, my wife and I were sort of thinking about some friends to invite to an evangelistic event that was going on at our church. And it was a relatively new friend that my wife had made through, I can't remember what it was, a Pilates class or something. And this was the excuse. We wrote it down because it just made us laugh so much. The lady said to her, I'm really sorry, I can't make it that evening. I have to go and meet my ex-boyfriend's new girlfriend. What on earth? Who would do that? She was serious. But of course, we should expect worse too, not just excuses and unbelief. I mean, if they picked up stones to stone Jesus, then what do you think they might do to his followers? Which leads us to the very positive end. Belief is worth it. It's absolutely worth it. And Jesus is saying this, I mean, with all of the crowd sort of moving in on him, you can feel them moving in, especially when they're holding the stones. Nevertheless, this is littered with encouragements to listen to the Good Shepherd and follow. Verse 27, Jesus says, I know them. I know my sheep. This language of knowing, it's reserved for the most intimate of relationships in the Bible. I know my sheep. To be known by Jesus is everything. There is no greater status. And Jesus says, I give them eternal life. They'll never perish. Nobody will snatch them. Here is safety. Here is certainty. I like this word, unsnatchability. I don't know if it's real. But all of that is wrapped up in the Good Shepherd. Belief is worth it. Nothing can touch us in the end. Well, there are some things to be thinking about and sort of processing. There's a few questions down at the bottom you may like to sort of think through if you've got a few moments. But why don't I close in a short prayer and then I'll hand back to Tom. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for your Son, the Lord Jesus, the Good Shepherd. And we thank you that he was prepared to go to the cross, to take the hit, to suffer everything that he suffered for our sake, to give us the certainty that we need, to give us the assurance we need, and to give us everything that we will need between now and heaven. So please, Father, May we be those who continue to trust the Lord Jesus and put our confidence in him, despite the world around us not believing. In Jesus' name.